All right, the ordinance of covenanting. This is the third week. Tonight we're going to be talking about confession and personal covenanting. So I want to talk about the relationship of the idea of confessing the faith and covenanting, and then we'll begin to move into the issue of covenanting. Remember last time we talked about oaths and vows. Vows are only made to God. Oaths are like vows, but they're made usually between men with God as witness. They're made with respect to men with God as witness and judge. And oaths are two sorts. There are certiorari oaths, where we take an oath that asserts the truth of something. There are also promissory oaths, wherein we are promising to do something. And those are much more like vows. We talked about all of that. These are all things, ideas, concepts in the Bible that are bound up in this idea of covenanting. So if we want to understand what it is when we believe the gospel, when we take hold of the covenant of grace, it's God's covenant. In all of these things, we're responding, we're stepping into that covenant that God has tendered to man in Christ. I want to read our fourth term of communion, the first part of it. Public social covenanting is an ordinance of God, obligatory. So we're just laying the groundwork now, still, to talk about public social covenanting. And this will probably be the last week of laying the groundwork before we start talking about public social covenanting. But this idea of confession, it leads into the idea of personal covenanting. Just as oaths and vows lend themselves to this idea of covenanting. A covenant has elements of oath-taking and vowing. But it's not exactly either, although it is related. So when we look at personal covenanting, we're going to start to see a little bit more of what is going on in this. You know, the idea of a vow or an oath, in a sense, takes us outside of ourselves, and it joins us to an idea outside of ourselves. Whether it's the truth or the promise of some practice or belief in the future, whether sooner or later, or in the case of vowing to God, that we're going to perform some duty. Covenanting is all of that and more, as we'll see. Right? It involves a lot more things than just the ideas we've been talking about. But before we talk about personal covenanting, we want to talk about the idea of confession. So I want to begin with that, and then we'll move on to covenanting. All right, so question one then, what ought we to think of confession? Remember, we're talking about confession in terms of covenanting, in particular. But if you remember, some time ago, I did a series on confessions and confessionalism. Confessionalism is, in fact, the outworking of vowing and oath-taking It's really the response, and it's the response that turns, in many respects, it becomes known as the testimony of the individual or the community confessing. So it's related to this. So look, when we think about confession, in Scripture, the words confess, Hebrew is yada, and confession is toda. Toda, you can hear the yada in there, are often used in reference to the subject of covenanting. They're intimately related. And probably one of the clearest places to see it in English is if we look at Daniel 9:4.
Daniel 9:4. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments.
So the word confess is sometimes used in regard to God as an object. We confess, in fact, that God is the true God. But it's also sometimes used in reference to men. So sometimes we're confessing before God, sometimes before men, sometimes, frankly, before both. Right? Confession is that heart response. And this gets into a little bit of why confessionalism is so important to the nature of the New Testament church. Your response to the gospel is to confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and all of the implications that have, in fact, arisen from that confession since the apostolic days, right, in the face of heresy and so on. And I don't want to cover that territory here. I've dealt with that elsewhere. But it's important to understand that confessing is the response, the organic response of a person who has come into the presence of the tendering of the gospel. The gospel is a tendering of the covenant of grace. So we look at Joshua 7:19 and Leviticus 5:5 to see that a little bit.
Joshua 7, verse 19. And Joshua said unto Achan, My son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him. And tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me.
Leviticus 5, verse 5. And that shall be, when he shall be guilty in one of these things, that he shall confess that he hath sinned in that thing.
Yeah, so the idea of confession is what? The idea there is held forth to us to confess or to make confession is to be moved at the core of, or from the core of your being, to acknowledge the truth. Right? That can be at any number of levels. It may be, as in those cases, to acknowledge from the core of your being that you've sinned, and you've sinned against God. Right? You've sinned against someone else. But it can also mean to confess the truth beyond just the fact that you've sinned. In other words, you can confess that what has been presented to you strikes a chord, has a very deep impact in your mind, in your heart, in the soul of your being. So, when we talk about the early confessions or creeds of the church, you know, the earliest the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, those are the joint confession. They represent the joint confession of the church when heresy presents itself and challenges itself as an alternative viewpoint to the truth. But these people who are deeply imbued in Scripture reject that heretical worldview, that heretical point of view, and they confess the truth. They confess the true religion. Moreover, to confess to God or to the name, to name the name of God, means to perform services, which necessarily would include covenanting. And we see that in 1 Kings 8, verses 33 through 36.
1 Kings 8, verses 33 through 36. When thy people Israel be smitten down before the enemy, because they have sinned against thee, and shall turn again to thee, and confess thy name, and pray, and make supplication unto thee in this house, then hear thou in heaven, and forgive the sin of thy people Israel, and bring them again unto the land which thou gavest unto their fathers. When heaven is shut up, and there is no rain, because they have sinned against thee, if they pray toward this place, and confess thy name, and turn from their sin, when thou afflictest them, then hear thou in heaven, and forgive the sin of thy servants, and of thy people Israel, that thou teach them the good way wherein they should walk, and give rain upon thy land, which thou hast given to thy people for an inheritance.
Kings 8, beginning of verse 33, we see the instruction to make this very broad confession that involves in it an act of covenanting. And we'll see, again, we'll see exactly what is going on with covenanting when we start to look at personal covenanting. We'll begin to at least understand some of the components of covenanting in that section. But there is, in confessing, there's a covenanting, that is, there is a joining of my judgment to the judgment of God. Right? That's what we're doing. We're joining judgments. My judgment needs to come into line with the judgment of God. And I'm out of alignment with that. So by grace I'm brought into an alignment, and what is then the confession that I'm going to make? Well, I'm going to confess the true religion. And that true religion has a form of sound words, which again takes us back to the idea of confessionalism. The people of Israel were peculiarly exposed to the sin of idolatry, and for that sin in which they transgressed the covenant, it's that sin in which they transgressed the covenant, that they had been carried away from the land promised in covenant to their fathers. We see that in Joshua 23:16.
Joshua 23:16, when ye have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God which he commanded you, and have gone out and served other gods.
So they're exposed to the sin of idolatry, and it's that sin in which or by which they're transgressing the covenant of God. And that causes them to lose the promise of God, which in the case of the Jews is an outward or external promise of coming into the land. So when they enter into that, when they break the covenant of God through their idolatry, God then does what? Again and again in the Old Testament. He takes them out of the land and brings them into captivity. Right? That's a type in the shadow to show us that when we break covenant with God, we place ourselves under the judgment of God, and God then takes us out of that promise and makes us submit to this captivity until we repent and then covenant again or renew covenant with God. And how do we renew covenant with God? One thing we do is we have to confess both that we've sinned and what the truth is with respect to that. Right? We have to put away our idols. So when they should be restored, they would take into their mouth, instead of the name of idols, the name of God, the true God. And by doing that, we're told that they take hold upon the divine covenant, the covenant of God. Look at Zechariah 13, verses 2 and 9.
Zechariah 13, verse 2. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. And verse 9. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God.
So, if we look at those two verses in Zechariah, what we see is this. Confession of the name of God is equivalent to covenanting with God. Which is why confession of anything to do with idols or idolatry is a breaking of covenant with God. If you wonder why we need to be circumspect in the way we conduct ourselves, why we want to be very careful that we don't step the bounds of the covenant, that we don't step outside of that. To do that is to place ourselves under the judgment of God. Remember, ultimately, what we talked about last time, the covenant of God places us centrally in Jesus Christ. Any deviation from that is in fact then removing us from Jesus Christ. Right? We're drawing back. And God says he has no pleasure in those that draw back from him. So, if this is the case, and when Israel returns, that they put away their idols, they take the names of their idols are taken out of their mouths, if you will, and the name of the true God is put in its place, and that's called a covenanting. That's a confession. That's a matter of confessing. Then you can understand that why at the restoration of Israel, the exercise of confessing the name of the Lord corresponds to that of joining to him in a perpetual covenant. When they're coming back from Babylonian captivity, Jeremiah says this is what they'll do. Look at Jeremiah 50, verses 4 and 5.
Jeremiah 50, verses 4 and 5. In those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the children of Israel shall come, they and the children of Judah together, going and weeping. They shall go and seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way to Zion with their faces thitherward, saying, come and let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that shall not be forgotten.
Yeah, so what are they doing when they want to return to God? They've been in captivity. Why? Because they've broken covenant with God. They've taken the names of the idol gods into their mouths. Why is it such an objectionable thing if we participate in the practices of the heathen? Because in doing so, we are confessing these heathenish truths. We're putting idols in our mouths. We're making a covenant with them. And you can't be in covenant with the idols of this world and with God at the same time. You can only enter into covenant with them by breaking covenant with God. So Israel, when they want to go back, when they finally repented of their idolatry, we're told when they ask the way to Zion, that is, how do we get back to Israel? And Zion is that spiritual name that God gives to Israel, as it is the true church and people of God. How do we get back to that? Well, we confess our sins, we confess the truth, and that is the same thing in this case. It's a renewal of our covenant with God. It's always God's covenant. There's really only, as I said last time, there's really only one covenant, and that is the covenant of God, the covenant of grace. And we're either taking hold of it or we're letting go of it. Right? When we exercise faith in Christ, we're taking hold of it. When we sin, we're letting go of it. And we can do this individually and as societies. Right now, we're just looking at it mainly as an individual enterprise, but with a couple of places, sense in which all of this applies beyond the individual, it tends to apply to communities, whether we're talking about the church or the nation. The word confess in Hebrew, again, yada, is actually translated exhumologemai. And it's a derivative of a verb homologeo, which is something we're going to talk about in a couple of minutes. But this word, this exhumologemai, in the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Hebrew, it's used to translate the word confess when it's connected with the name of God. And it has to carry then the same sense of joining in covenant, as we've talked about. I want to look at Psalm 106, 45 and 47. And here's where the Hebrew says yada, and the Septuagint, the Greek translation, uses this ex Amalegomai, this other term, this Greek term. It's important because I want you to see then how the New Testament authors are going to use this verb in the New Testament. But let's look at one example of what I'm talking about in Psalm 106, 45 and 47.
Psalm 106, verses 45 and 47, verse 45, and he remembered for them his covenant and repented according to the multitude of his mercies, and verse 47. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the heathen, to give thanks unto thy holy name, to triumph in thy praise.
Yeah, so the confessing is certainly a kind of covenanting here. It's connected to the name of God. Remember the third commandment? Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Right? All covenant keeping is a keeping of the third commandment. All covenant breaking is a breach of the third commandment. Now the verb then used by the Greek translation of the Old Testament that is often quoted actually in the New Testament, not always, but a lot of times, it often carries the same connotation when used in the New Testament, the same word, ex Amalegomai. And that appears, I think, very clearly in the case of that treacherous transaction between Judas and the chief priests and captains, where taking hold of the evil contract is denoted as an act of covenanting. I want to look at Luke 22, 5 and 6.
Luke 22,
Luke 22, verses 5 and 6. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money, and he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude.
Yeah, and actually, you see, the it's not the word covenanted. They covenanted to give him money. We'll look at that in a few minutes. But that's not, that word is not so much the word I'm interested in. That word does mean covenant. But when Judas, it says he promised, that's the word. Ex-o-mologe-sen. Right? It's that form of homologeo. It's that confess out of. He promised, he confessed, or as we're asserting, it means he covenanted. In other words, they covenanted to give him the money, and his response to the covenant was to take hold of that covenant, which itself is an act of covenanting. So someone offers you, if they offer you terms of covenant, like these chief priests and captains to Judas, and you promise to do what it is to gain the object of that covenant, you're covenanting. You've covenanted with them. Judas makes an evil covenant with the unbelievers. And so the vow referenced in the Psalms, which should be adopted by the people of God in the presence of the Gentiles, was that they would covenant with him. I want you to look at this in Psalm 18:49 and Romans 15:8-9.
Psalm 18, verse 49. Therefore will I give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and sing praises unto thy name.
Romans 15:8-9. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name.
I will confess to thee among the Gentiles. I will give praise. Right? Those terms are this term that we're looking at, which means covenant. I will confess thee before the Gentiles. I will covenant. I will praise thy name. I will covenant. Same. It's the same word that's going on there. I'm going to covenant. Right? I'm going to covenant. And that's very much key. Because as we're going to see, the Old Testament, one thing the Old Testament does, everybody knows that Israel was in covenant with God. Right? But what the New Testament and what is prophesied in the Old Testament, as we're going to see, is that the nations of the Gentiles would covenant with God as well. And that's what's said here. And that's precisely why, as a just matter of historical note, that's why the Scots were so eager as a nation to covenant with God. That's why in the Solemn League and Covenant between England, Ireland, and Scotland, there was such a concern to see that this covenant was extended to those three nations together. That's why they were equally interested in proposing the Solemn League and Covenant to the Dutch. This was supposed to be a transnational covenant, the Solemn League and Covenant, one that would take in all Protestant nations. So that's what they're trying to do. And they're doing it at this time. Now, was the time yet come? Obviously not. But we do know from Revelation the time will come when Satan will be bound so that he can't deceive the nations anymore for 1,000 years. And the nations are going to begin to covenant with God at that point. But Scotland and, to a lesser extent, the English, they're showing the way. You know, at that point in the Reformation, they're showing the way where all of this has to lead, where Christianity will, in fact, triumph. Remember, you know, Jesus says when he arises, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations. The apostle says in Hebrews that we see that with Christ's exaltation, that everything has been made subject to him. But we have to make that distinction that other people don't like to make. The covenanters love this distinction because this explains everything that you see versus what the Bible is saying. And that is, everything de jure, by law, has been made subject to Christ in his exaltation. The reward to Jesus Christ for what he did in redeeming his people was to have the entire world placed under his mediatorial authority. The problem is, Satan has a de facto claim. He's the god of this world. But the point of the gospel is to dispossess him of that because he doesn't have the right or authority to rule or reign. And that will come in history. We will see these two lines, de jure and de facto, they're going to converge at that point that we call the millennium. And they will converge definitively on Judgment Day. Right, so don't be mistaken here, but the ideal is being set forth and we're being told what the plan is. Everyone will bow the knee. And Judgment Day is for that residual of mankind that refused in history to bow the knee. But the millennium shows us that the vast majority of mankind for 1,000 years will bow the knee. Right, it was the promises of the covenant of which circumcision was a sign that Christ came to confirm. Look at Romans 9, 4 and 5 and Colossians 2, 11 and 12.
Romans 9, verses 4 and 5. Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen.
Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead.
Right, so baptism takes the place of circumcision in the New Testament. And if we understand that they have reference to the same covenant, we understand why we baptize infants. Circumcision, infants were circumcised. Right? We baptize infants. Why? Because circumcision under the Old Testament administration, like baptism under the New, is a receiving of the sign that Jesus Christ reigns de jure, by right. Right? When you take hold of that covenant, then you're prepared to enter into it, and that's when we receive you to the Lord's Supper in the church. Right? That's when de jure and de facto come together. You see that. We don't allow infants to partake of the Lord's Supper, because the Lord's Supper is a declaration de facto that Christ reigns over you. And that's something that you're going to confess as you enter your maturity, or later, depending on when you're actually converted. So none of this reality changes. It's just a sign. It changes from circumcision to baptism. So the Baptists are just entirely wrong. They don't understand anything about covenant theology or the Bible. They have no idea. We baptize because it is an acceptance of that community that it is under the authority of Jesus Christ. There are only two kinds of people in the world. The baptized and the unbaptized. But all men are under the authority of Christ de jure. That's why the gospel is, you're commanded to repent and believe. And if you haven't been baptized, you're commanded to be baptized. We're not waiting for you to believe. We're telling you, you have an obligation to believe. Because Christ has had the entire world placed under his authority as a result of his humiliation and what he did in the days of his flesh, as a result of the incarnation. Again, this is something covenanters have understood, and virtually everyone else seems to be, they seem to be dense, unable to grasp this point that there is this already and not yet. A lot of Reformed people talk about it, but they don't really appreciate that Christ is the mediator. He's not waiting to be the mediator, he is. And he has authority over everything now, by right. Just because I have an authority over something by right doesn't mean I've taken that authority to myself. He's subduing the world to himself now through the preaching of the gospel. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but his sword is a sword of peace. Unlike Islam, which is a lying, filthy religion, a violent thing, Christianity is not that. Christ says to subdue not by the sword, but by the preaching of the gospel. And unlike the empires of men, which are extended through the earth through force of arms, Christ's empire will come through the preaching of the gospel. And he's going to show that. He's going to demonstrate the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of men. Since the beginning of time, men have tried to build the Tower of Babel, right? They've thought that the answer to all of man's problems is man needs to become God. Christianity is saying, no, the real problem is this. It's only solved when God becomes man. So really only two views of everything in the world. And depending on which view you have, you're either in rebellion to your king or you're serving your king. But Jesus is the king of all of the world right now. And so all of providence is being conducted according to his authority. And Christians ought have nothing to do with the rebels. Right? The rebels are in the process of being destroyed and destroying themselves because all that hate me love death. That's why we don't vote. That's why we don't serve under immoral governments, and we don't participate in these things. Those governments of the world are crashing down. They're being subdued. And unless and until they either covenant or renew covenant. Right? You have people who believe and submit to Christ, and then you have people who either don't know or are in willful rebellion. Either way, the fact is they're either ignorant of their king or they're in rebellion to their king. And if they're ignorant, we need to tell them. If they're in rebellion, we need to tell them that too. If they're in rebellion, we need to demonstrate what obedience and submission to the king looks like. This world is not perfectible through fleshly means. The Gentiles couldn't glorify God for his mercy without cleaving to that covenant. Look at Acts 3:25 and Jeremiah 31:33.
Acts 3, verse 25. Here are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed.
Jeremiah 31:33. For this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people.
So the Gentiles couldn't glorify God for his mercy without cleaving to that covenant, and it was by believers making manifestations of attachment to that covenant, of which covenanting is one, that the Gentiles should be brought to adhere to that covenant, as the prophet Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 56:6.
Isaiah 56, verse 6. Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord, to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants,
everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant.
Okay, and taketh hold of my covenant. It's there actually you see Sabbath keeping and taking hold of the covenant joined together. These are signs. Sabbath keeping is a sign of the keeping, that you're keeping the covenant. Why is the fourth commandment so important? Well, if you're keeping covenant with God, you're going to want to worship God, and you're going to set aside the time that He tells you to do it. That's all a sign of covenant keeping. Believers are going to take hold of that covenant. So we read then, both Jew and the Gentile must confess. And again, that's the same word. Ex homologesetai. It's the same word that we've been looking at, right, in Greek, that Jesus Christ is Lord. They're going to confess or covenant, right? Profess or praise. These are all related. Covenanting, praising, confessing, professing. These are all related ideas. They're going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is, that He's Jehovah. He is the true God. And that, by the way, is an oath, and accordingly includes in it to covenant. You can't take an oath without covenanting. Look at Philippians 2, 9 to 11.
Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Yeah, you have to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, and every knee shall bow. That's covenanting. If people say, well, the New Testament doesn't talk about covenanting. Yes, it does. If you understand the doctrine of oaths and vows everywhere, all the time, it's going on in a number of different ways. Right? Moreover, we need to understand this passage is clearly an application of the words of the prophet to the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Look at Isaiah 45:23.
Isaiah 45, verse 23, I've sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear.
Yeah, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. There the word is Shabbat, to swear or to make an oath, in Hebrew. What's the word in Philippians, in the Greek? What's that word? Confess. See, it's the same thing. Swear, to confess, it's the covenant. The same scripture verse is quoted by Paul to demonstrate that the one unto whom that act of covenanting is directed or the oath is made is the same one who will preside over the final judgment. Look at Romans 14:10-11.
Romans 14:10-11. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.
Every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. There again, swear or covenant to God. How do we swear or covenant or confess to God? By bowing the knee to Jesus Christ. In other words, we can't really covenant with God apart from Jesus Christ. And I talked about that a couple weeks ago. We talked about the covenant of works versus the covenant of grace. Once Adam falls, man can no longer approach God through that covenant of works. And it's a futile project. We can't get to God from here. And the covenant of works proved that. Right? That's what the people who were building the Tower of Babel, what were they trying to do? They're really trying to get to God from here. Right? If anyone could have done it, if it could have been done, it would have been Adam. Because he was sinless. He had every advantage that you don't have. And I don't have. Nobody in this world has the advantages. But man cannot reach from here to God. The whole point of the Bible is a revelation showing us that what needs to happen is God needs to reach from where He is in eternity to us, into the creation. He needs to descend into the creation in the incarnation. Right. Wicked men need to be dissuaded of this notion that we can come to God and everything is going to be okay. It's foolishness. It's not going to happen that way. In fact, it is the vain thinking of all dictators and all of the empires of men. Right, that they could, in fact, join all mankind together, and if we instruct them the right way, if we group them the right way, if we place them in the right associations, then we can bring about this paradise again that we lost. Now that's the mindset of wicked men. But it's the mindset of empire builders. Protestants were not empire builders. Protestants were interested in republics, not empires. All right, there's another related verb, and I mentioned this earlier, homologeo. That's in the Greek New Testament, and it often is translated confess, and it's used to designate the act by which a person enters into an agreement or covenant with another. So, for example, Matthew 14:7.
Matthew 14:7. Whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask.
Yeah, and there the word promised is homologeson, which is he promised or he covenanted. He covenanted with an oath. That's what he did. If you promise with an oath, it's the same thing as to covenant. Thus the apostle in his epistle to the Hebrews makes mention of giving thanks or confessing, and here it's homologunton in tandem with the sacrifice of praise. We'll look at that in Hebrews 13:15.
Hebrews 13:15. By him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name.
Yeah, so the giving of thanks is covenanting together with praising his name. Like there's a covenant, which is why, again, covenanting and praising are related, because covenanting is an act of praise. Is it the only act of praise? No. Singing of psalms is an act of praise. Now, the making of a vow is often a sacrifice. Numbers 29:39.
Numbers 29:39. These things ye shall do unto the Lord in your set feasts, beside your vows and your freewill offerings, for your burnt offerings and for your meat offerings and for your drink offerings and for your peace offerings.
And the making of a vow, we know, is included in the confessing of his name, that is, in God's name. Look at Psalm 50:14.
Psalm 50:14. Offer unto God thanksgiving and pay thy vows unto the Most High.
So in this he shows then that the covenant, together with its promises, which was confirmed by sacrifice, is laid hold of through the making of vows. Again, Psalm 61:5.
Psalm 61:5. For thou, O God, thou hast heard my vows. Thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear thy name.
Yeah, thou hast heard my vows, and that's neder. We talked about that word last time we talked about vows, but that's what's happening. There's a confirmation of the vow by sacrifice. By the way, that sacrifice, the confirmation of the vow, the confirmation of the covenant, was made by which sacrifice? Sacrifice of God's only begotten Son. That's how God confirms his oath or vow or covenant to us. He did it through sacrifice. All his Old Testament sacrifices were to teach men that covenants are in fact confirmed by sacrifice. And they were pointing then to Christ. All right, when either of these Greek terms is used without limitation and God is the object, then it bears the meaning of to covenant. It means to covenant. Look at Acts 19, verse 18,
and many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds.
Yeah, many that believed came and confessed. That is, they covenanted and showed their deeds. And by the way, what they go on to do, they were involved in the occult, and we're told in the next verse they take all of their occultic trinkets and they burn them. Why? Because they don't want to take their idols into their mouths again. They want nothing to do with those idols. They want to destroy their idols. They want to destroy all of that. You don't want to hold on to the trinkets and the baubles and all of the glittering pieces of your previous idolatry. You need to get rid of it. We're going to see that when we see what personal covenanting entails. But you need to divest yourself of all of that, because confessing, covenanting, involves putting away the idols so that you can take into your mouth the name of God alone. Thus, as pastors of prophecy and fulfillment, each intimate the acknowledgement of sin, the giving of thanks to God, and the exercise of covenanting with Him. If we look at Isaiah 45:23-24, particularly compared with Romans 14:11 and Romans 15:9.
Isaiah 45:23-24. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall man come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed.
Romans 14:11, for it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.
Romans 15:9, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles, and sing unto thy name.
And I will confess thee where? To the Gentiles, among the Gentiles. What am I doing? I'm covenanting. I make confession, I'm covenanting. Because I'm entering into that covenant, as we're going to see in my confession. I am not only now, when I confess, the covenant is not merely external to me, it's coming up through me, right? It's like catechism. The idea of catechism is to get that in you. Right? Katecheo means, it's a Greek word which means to holler or to yell into a cave so you'll hear an echo. All right, that's what katecheo means. So the question is me yelling into the cave that is your soul, and when you give the answer, we teach you the answer. But eventually, that answer should actually come from you, like the echo that is coming back up out of the cave. That's why the catechism, by the way, has the answer very often has a bit of the question in it. Because catechism is meant to sound or look like that echo experience. And that idea of antiphony comes up a lot in the Bible. We've talked about that before, but it's notable. It's why we sing the way we do with the lining of the Psalms, so that you hear them and you sing them back. That's an echoing. There's a catechetical, but there's also a covenanting aspect to that. Because, you see, covenanting is when you are, in fact, saying back what has been tendered to you in the covenant. But you confess back. You're confessing what has been held out to you, and you're confessing it in a true judgment, you know, that it's good and needful and beneficial and so on, as we're going to see. So that's what's happening with covenanting. So confessing is covenanting. When the object of confession in any passage is not adverted to, and the subject of the confession is not stated, to confess there means to covenant. Look at John 12:42.
John 12:42. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue.
But they didn't confess him. Why? They don't want to be put out of the synagogue. What does it mean to confess him? Now, I want you to think about this. What did the Jews do? There were Jews who believed, were told they believed, but they didn't confess him. That is, they didn't covenant. They weren't ready to close that loop by faith. They weren't ready to step out. People who think, I can be a Christian, but, you know, it doesn't really matter what I do, how I dress, the way I act, all of these other things, how I behave in public, that's failure to confess that Jesus is Christ. You're failing. You're not entering into the covenant, which means you're a covenant breaker. But you can believe in Jesus and be a covenant breaker. And that's going to be trouble for you in this life and perhaps in the life to come. A lot of people today who believe in Jesus, but they're not covenanters. As the Puritans would say, you want to be a heart covenanter. You know, you need to be a heart covenanter. But we're not Baptists, so we don't say you only need to be a heart covenanter. The church needs to be covenanted. The nation needs to be covenanted. Right? Everything around you needs to, your family should be covenanted. Everything. The object must be either God or men or both, right? And consequently, there's often a making of acknowledgments before men while simultaneously taking hold of God by covenant. So, that to confess Christ also signifies to covenant. Look at this. This is a very famous passage. Baptists love this one. But let's look at what it really means. Romans 10:9-10.
Romans 10:9-10. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation.
Yeah, there are two things going on there. And Paul says you need both in order to be saved. You need to believe in the heart. That's to be a heart covenanter. You need to confess with the mouth. That's to be a covenanter, and that's to take hold of that covenant. And to answer the covenant of God by saying, I take hold of that. It's not enough to be a heart covenanter. You can't be a Christian in private, in just when you're off in a corner somewhere. You know, one time I remember someone saying to me and some other people, you know, why does Christianity have to affect all of your life? I go to church on Sunday. Why does it have to affect the rest of my life? Paul has the answer right there. You have to confess. Two sides to this. Right? So it's not enough to confess. He doesn't say it's enough to covenant. Right? He says you have to believe in your heart. You want to be saved, but you really aren't believing in your heart if you're not confessing. Moreover, we see in our English version of the Old Testament that to make confession describes at once exercises of confessing sin, and of covenanting. So it's at once putting off the deeds of the flesh and taking hold of the covenant of God. Look at 2 Chronicles 29:10 and 2 Chronicles 30:21 and 22.
2 Chronicles 29, verse 10. Now it is in mine heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. 2 Chronicles 30, verses 21 and 22. And the children of Israel that were present at Jerusalem kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with great gladness. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing with loud instruments unto the Lord. And Hezekiah spake comfortably unto all the Levites that taught the good knowledge of the Lord, and they did eat throughout the feast 7 days, offering peace offerings and making confession to the Lord God of their fathers.
Yeah, so what are they doing? We're told in chapter 29 they're covenanting. In chapter 30 we're told that they're making confession to the Lord their God. Covenanting and confession, we're talking about the same thing. They're not far apart. They're not exactly the same, but for all of our intents and purposes, they are. They're different emphases, but there's so much overlap here. It's very safe most of the time when you see the word confess, profess, as we're going to see in a moment. When you see these words used in the Bible, to think to yourself covenant, particularly in the New Testament. Elsewhere in the exercises of Daniel as an individual, it's manifest that to make a confession involves acknowledging of sin as well as taking hold on God's covenant. Again, Daniel 9:4.
And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments.
All right, so those are the words confess, confession, homologeo. But homologeo is also translated a little differently. It's also translated to profess. And so when the phrase to profess is used in connection with godliness or true religion in the New Testament, it is equivalent to confess, which is equivalent for our purposes to covenant. Look at 1 Timothy 6:12.
1 Timothy 6, verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses.
And it's professed a good profession before many witnesses. And we could get into the issue of witness bearing or testimony bearing, because this is very much related to the idea of covenanting. There's a very good reason why covenanters, Reformed Presbyterians, are interested in the idea of witness-bearing or testimony-bearing. Because it's intimately related to this idea of covenanting. Right? We're not going to get into that here. I've dealt with that elsewhere, the idea of testimony-bearing. But it's important, and it's related. Now, let me just pause for a moment and note something I didn't mention earlier. Homologeo, what does it mean? We're talking about really words, or we could also in Greek be talking about reasons. Homo means same, so to speak the same word, which is why it's confess, right? Con together with fess, to go out, really is profess, very similar word. It's going forth. The idea is we have a sameness that is going forth. And if you understand what that means, for that confession to occur, for that profession to occur, is when the covenant of God is taken up by the person, the individual, or, as we'll see later, societies, whether ecclesiastical or civil, when that is taken up and there is this joint declaration. God has said this and I'm saying it back to him. It's that echoing. I'm echoing it back, exactly what he said. That's taking hold of the covenant, but it's also confessing, professing. And it's also very much related to the idea of praise. I only touched upon that along the way, but there is some of that. And that actually, again, I don't want to get into this here, but it has a lot to do why we only sing the Psalms. Right? Because it's God's covenant, and we're taking hold of that. We're not to bring in our own stuff. Right? Particularly in the matter of praise, he's given it to us. He's given us a book of praise, and we're to use that. That's the normative for those who are in covenant with God. It's a great sign of being in covenant with God. But again, psalm singing is a different issue than we're dealing with here. All right, to profess either the knowledge of God or godliness or a good profession or faith or subjection to the gospel corresponds to the act of professing Christ and is therefore of the same import as to covenant. You catch all of that? To profess knowledge of God or godliness, to profess a good profession, to profess faith, to profess subjection to the gospel, all of that's professing Christ, and all of that means to covenant with God or with Christ, with God through Christ, in Christ. Look at Titus 1:16.
Titus 1, verse 16. They profess that they know him. Excuse me. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every God, every good work reprobate.
Yeah. In other words, they profess, that is, they're covenanting that they know him. Right? But what does he say? But in their works they're denying him. In other words, you can't just say, I am covenant with God. It has practical implications. The confession isn't just the words that come out of your mouth. It's the deeds that you do. And so while we are not saying that you're justified by works, we are also not saying that works are unimportant. Good works are a testimony. And a testimony is a declaration that a covenant is in effect. That's one of the things it is. Okay, so if it's performed to men, this professing, it's to bear testimony to the truth. Look at Matthew 7:23.
Matthew 7:23, and then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity.
Yeah, I'll profess. Again, these are all, I should say, these are all words, you know, homologeo. So, I will profess to men. That is, I'm going to make a covenant with men. And declare I never knew you. All right? Or I'll make a covenant before men that I didn't know you. This is Jesus talking. Now, if not represented as performed either to God or men, it is to be understood as being according to the respective characters performed to both. And accordingly, it must be understood not merely to signify the testimony of the truth of God before the world, but also to engage in the exercise of covenanting. So, look at 2 Corinthians 9:13.
2 Corinthians 9:13. Whilst by the experiment of this ministration they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ and for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men.
Yeah, so there, again, that word profession is referring to covenanting. It's confessing. It's homologeo. There's a covenanting going on. And it bears testimony. Right? Covenanting leads to testimony bearing. Necessarily. And that testimony bearing is actually where it starts to get uncomfortable, because testimony bearing requires us to bear testimony not only to the truth of God, but against the sins of the societies in which we live. And that's where it gets hard. It's uncomfortable. People don't like to be out there in controversy. We would like to live lives rather of quiet desperation than be subjected to this idea that we have to testify to the truth of God in public. How embarrassing! How inconvenient. But this is an inconvenient truth and an uncomfortable truth for all of us if we would be faithful and if we would not break covenant with God. It is what it is. All right, another verb is sometimes translated as professed and other times promised. In this sense, also bears the connotation of to covenant. We can see it used in Mark 14:11. The Greek is epangelomai, which can mean promise, but it also means professed or to covenant. And we see that particularly then when we compare, because it's the same word that I referred to earlier, epangelomai, in Luke 22:5 and 6, when Judas says that he covenanted. So let's look at Mark 14:11 and also Luke 22:5 and 6.
Mark 14:11. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought how he might conveniently betray them.
Luke 22:5 and 6. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money. And he promised and saw opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude.
Okay, so promising, we can see, is to covenant. We compare these passages, and by the way, they covenanted to give them money is sudathemi. It's that's the word for covenanted there, and it's has to do with entering into a contract or an agreement. Epangelomai, promised, is clearly in this sense, as I noted earlier, it is clearly to be understood as covenanted. He responds to their contract by covenanting. Right? When you take up the terms of contract, you enter into a covenant. And sometimes in business or in real estate, even today, people talk in those terms. Right, so the exercise of covenanting must be understood then as being referenced in many of the uses of this verb, epangelomai, especially in those cases when translated professed. So, for example, Hebrews 10:23.
Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised.
He is faithful that promised, talking about Jesus. Is it just he promised? No. It's really, he's faithful who covenanted. Right? His promise is a covenant. It's a covenant of grace. That's what's in view there. The promise of God is a covenant. And he confirmed it with the sacrifice of his son. That's just to extrapolate on this a little bit. It's why Paul in Galatians, he says, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, and he goes on to talk about that. Well, how is it confirmed? It's confirmed by sacrifice. So, how is it that the covenant, when the church or a nation, when they take hold of the covenant of God through an act of covenanting, national covenanting, even though we're not there yet, let me just suggest, or the church, for that matter, takes hold of the covenant of God, what kind of sacrifice do they make? Well, I would suggest to you it's twofold. The Bible talks about the sacrifice of praise, and that's precisely why psalms are important. because we want to offer up to God not what is defective, but what He's given us to offer up. The other way is they seal the testimony with their blood, the blood of the martyrs. So the blood of the martyrs is another way in and through which there's a sacrifice made. And as an aside, at the time of the Reformation, when the Romanists came to the Protestants and said, you know, we believe in purgatory, we believe in prayers for the dead, we believe in veneration of Mary. The Protestants, one of the responses, they talked about the sufficiency of Scripture and that none of this was taught in the Bible, but one thing that they mentioned that a lot of people today don't mention and would never think to mention is, they said, you know, in the early church, we had plenty of martyrs for the doctrine of the Trinity, for the person and deity of Christ. Plenty of Christians suffered death for the supreme lordship of Jesus Christ over His church. But there are no martyrs for the doctrine of purgatory. There are no martyrs for the doctrine of praying for the dead. There are no martyrs for veneration of Mary. Can't find them. What are they saying when they make that argument? They're saying there's been no confirmation of this in the church. It's never been part of the covenant that God of the church that the church has made back to God, in covenanting back to God. Never been part of it. Anyway, let's move on. Its bearing of the sense of covenanting in conjunction with the sense of bearing testimony is observable in passages where failure to bear testimony is noted as a breach of covenant or profession. So look at 1 Timothy 6:20-21.
1 Timothy 6:20-21. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen.
Which some professing. This is exactly why the church has been in this battle with science falsely so called. And when I say science, I mean not just what we would call science today. You have to understand that science is actually a department of philosophy. All right? You can't occupy two positions. You're either going to hold to the true philosophy, which is revealed in Scripture, or you're going to adhere to something else. Right? It's a covenant. And the idea there is that it is a covenant. There's a covenant idea, a covenant notion that is involved in all of this. You can't hold to both. And so, to think, you know, and this get, now I don't want to get into this here, but this is exactly why you can't have people say, I deny 6-day creation when the Bible is teaching it, and then try to claim to be Christians as well. Or deny the historicity of Adam, that he was a real individual person, and say, I believe the Bible as well. There are two different philosophies behind these points of view. Right? People today think that science is presenting a set of objective truths, just like people 1,000 years ago thought that these philosophers were making some appeal to reason outside of themselves, that they were grabbing hold of some objective truths. Right? The world has fallen. There are what we call noetic effects of sin. That is, you can't think clearly. Sin has affected your mind. You're blighted. So apart from special revelation and the illumination of the Spirit of God, you can't possibly know anything with certainty. You ever wonder, people say, well, you can't have certainty about this, you can't have certainty about that. People who talk that way are unbelievers, period. Right? The Bible doesn't tell us that we need to be wavering in uncertainty. Faith is the opposite of wavering in this realm of uncertainty. Now, this fidelity in covenanting demands certain forms of testimony bearing or profession. For example, I want you to look at 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10.
1 Timothy 2, verses 9 and 10. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works.
Yeah. I want you to think about it. Paul says that dressing modestly, and we talked about this at some length, modest dress and all of that, he relates it very much to women professing godliness, that is, being in covenant with godliness, that is, showing forth good works. That's testimony bearing. All right? Modesty is a good work that shows that a woman, in particular, is in covenant with God. A failure to abide by that, conversely, demonstrates that a woman is not in covenant with God, despite what comes out of her mouth. Now, women who dress in the manner that the Bible describes as being the attire of an harlot are dressing in a manner, in a fashion, that belies their profession that they're in covenant with God. Certainly not a good work. Right? So all of this is talking about to be in covenant, to be in covenant. You need to think about that when you're reading the Bible, this idea of confession, profession. There's an idea of covenant going on all the time. Finally, right, the term profession, when used in the same connection, is equivalent to the term confession, including in its import the exercise of covenanting, whereby Jesus Christ is called the high priest of our profession or covenant. Look at Hebrews 3:1.
Hebrews 3, verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus.
Jesus is the high priest of our profession or confession or covenant. Right? He is at the head of this covenant. Isn't he the head of the covenant of grace? Doesn't he stand there in the place of the Bible? Yes. And he is the first man who takes hold of that covenant of grace fully, without wavering. That's what he does in his humanity, in the days of his days upon the earth in the flesh. All right, in this aspect of his character, then, the Redeemer was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto our father, that is, to Abraham. Look at Romans 15:8.
Romans 15, verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers.
Yeah, he's a minister of the circumcision to do what? To confirm the promises. How did he confirm it? Through sacrifice. He is the prototypical martyr. Right? He was crucified by wicked hands. Through sacrifice, he confirms the promises. That is, he confirms the covenant with many. And under this, he taught the people to manifest in every possible manner their attachment to God's covenant, duties which they would not perform if in making confession to God they had not acquiesced in his covenant. Hebrews 4:14.
Hebrews 4:14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession.
Let us hold fast our profession, or our confession, or our covenant. Why? Because he did. Why do we do good works? In order to be saved? No, because we've been saved, right? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Why do we do the things he tells us to do? In order that he'll redeem us? No, because he has redeemed us and sent us forth to be salt and light into the world. To be in covenant with Jesus is to be in covenant with God through him, to take hold of that covenant of grace, to take hold of God's covenant. That's what's really going on. Now, let me say, all who are heart Christians are going to do this implicitly. They have to. Reformed Presbyterians, and there are examples in the early church of this, and it's prophesied of the latter days, toward the time of the millennium, that there will be a lot of external displays of this. Right, so we're not saying that no one else is saved but us, but we are saying this is a very important truth taught in the Bible, and that everyone who is saved implicitly is a covenanter. And there will come a time when everyone who is saved will explicitly covenant along with other people. And that time will be the millennium. Right? Scotland, again, is an example. It's a beacon light on the way, during a dark time, on the way to the millennium. It's not the end of Christianity. It's a beacon light at a very dark time in the history of the Christian church. And it's pointing us both back to the early church, because a lot of this they're getting from the early church. If we were to read, for example, the canons, it's the canons of the Fourth Ecumenical Council, Chalcedon in 451. We see that they refer to their confession, which has to do with the person and deity of Christ. They refer to it as a covenant as well. So they understood themselves as covenanting. This is not something that is unheard of. There were leagues and covenants had been from time immemorial. Then understand this, as I've talked about in other places. All right, let's move on to the second question, so we can get that in tonight as well. And that is, what is meant by personal covenanting? So we're not going to spend quite as much time on this, because this is more succinct, I think. And we're going to be getting into covenanting in general from this. But I want to begin here because it's really where covenanting begins in some respect, or at least we have to consider covenanting in all of its aspects. And so if we reduce it to its smallest scope, then we're going to be talking about personal covenanting. So what is it? Personal covenanting is an act of adherence to God's covenant, whereby the person, the covenanter, exercises himself by giving acquiescence to that covenant in its whole character. In other words, you're surrendering to the covenant as a whole. A covenant that is presented to you, you can't pick and choose. But God doesn't come to you. The Bible's not a smorgasbord where you can sit down and you pick and choose what you want, like a buffet. Right? Where you can say, well, I want that on my plate, but I don't want that on my plate. No, the Bible comes to you, you either receive it or you reject it. Christianity is a whole proposition. You either receive it or you reject it. Right? It's not in parts. It doesn't come to you in that way. It's not a la carte. All right? So look at 2 Kings 5:17.
2 Kings 5, verse 17. And Naaman said, "So they're not done. I pray thee, be given to thy servant 2 mules, burden of earth. For the servant will henceforth of neither burnt offerings nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord."
I'm not going to sacrifice to other gods, but unto the Lord. That's what... that's the confession of a man who is converted. Right? Who's made that heart covenant, that personal covenant. I'm not going to sacrifice to other gods. It's not a simple acquiescence of heart to the covenant, but it's also an acquiescence in a positive service to the cause and end of that covenant. Remember what we read in Romans 10. We're going to come back to that, I think. But look at Deuteronomy 26:17.
Deuteronomy 26:17. Thou hast avowed the Lord this day to be thy God and to walk in his ways and to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments and to hearken unto his voice.
So in this act of covenanting, the fact is that the covenanting believer, like the people of Israel with Josiah their king, through this exercise, they stand to the covenant. And that word in Hebrew here is amad, to support. I'm lending my support. It's not that God needs our support, but the fact is if we adhere to it, if we acquiesce in it, we're going to want to lend our support to it. And so they stand to it. Look at 2 Kings 23:3.
2 Kings 23:3. And the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all their heart and with all their soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people stood to the covenant.
Right. So in doing this, the person who is standing to the covenant to support it takes hold upon the covenant, cleaves to that covenant, engages absolutely to that covenant, and in doing so takes the Lord to be the God by whom and unto whom he's going to bind his soul. It's Psalm 119:106.
Psalm 119:106. I have sworn, and I will perform it, that I will keep thy righteous judgments.
I've sworn, and I will perform it. I will keep thy righteous judgments. There's nothing, there's no middle ground. You know, I can't say I'm just going to keep some of God's commandments. That's actually the position of most of the world, is we're okay with that second table of the law, the duties of man to man. Generally, they're okay with that one. Now, if they understood specifically what they entailed, I don't think they would be so keen on it. You know, if they understood that the command, thou shalt not commit adultery, for example, also takes in the idea, thou shalt not fornicate, they probably wouldn't be so keen on that second table of the law. But at first glance, most people don't have that kind of reaction. But boy, when you start talking about the first table of the law, that's when people get a little funny. And I mean funny in the way that food gets funny when it spoils. Like they're rotten. They stink. They're wicked. They're perverse. All right? But this idea of cleaving or binding the soul to God is demonstrated in the language used, such as that of Jacob in this exercise when he covenants or takes hold of the covenant in Genesis 28:21.
Genesis 28:21. So that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God.
Yeah, then shall the Lord be my God. How much more plain and concise can it be than that? You see, that is, in fact, a confession of absolute fealty to a lord. Right? Absolute, it's like the obedience of the serf to his master during the Middle Ages. It's unquestioned absolute obedience, loyalty, etc. Because that covenant really is not merely about obedience, it's about loyalty. Covenanters are professing a loyalty, a first loyalty, a loyalty of unquestioned unquestioned strength to God, the true God. All right, so there are several things then that are involved in this covenanting that I want to go over before we wrap it up for tonight. First of all, there is in this covenanting a solemn act approving of the way of salvation through Jesus Christ. Now, it may seem odd that I'm choosing this verse, but look at Exodus 15:2.
Exodus 15, verse 2. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him in habitation. My Father's God, and I will exalt him.
Yeah, the Lord has become my salvation. If you, those of you who had some Hebrew, if you remember, that's essentially saying the Lord has become my Yeshua, my Jesus. Jesus means salvation. Right? So, covenanting is approving of that way of salvation through Jesus. And there are hints that should lead us to expect that the Messiah's name would be Jesus throughout the Old Testament. Just as there are hints that should have led us to understand that he would be the Messiah, the Mashiach, the anointed one, the Christ. Right? The Hebrew is Mashiach. The Greek is Christos. Same thing. Jesus Messiah, Jesus Christ. I know a lot of people think Christ is his last name. And people who tend to take the Lord's name in vain in particular seem to think that Jesus is his first name, Christ is his last name, and sometimes they think he has a middle initial H. Right? I've heard them say this. Totally confused in their theology. And they demonstrate that they have no fear of God and that they are, in fact, not averse to taking the Lord's name in vain. In every religious exercise, there is an approval of this method of restoration to the favor of God, right? And we're talking ultimately about Jesus. But in covenanting, this is specially intimated. So, all religious exercises are looking forward to this idea of an approval of restoration of the favor of God. All religious service assumes that there's some gap between man and God, some distance. But in covenanting, that is especially intimated. We need to make up that gap. How do we bring man and God together? Look at Psalm 56:12.
Psalm 56:12, thy vows are upon me, O God, I will render praises unto thee.
Thy vows are upon me, I will render praises unto thee. And so there we see again that idea of a vow, you're covenanting together with praising, the sacrifice, confirming that sacrifice. Sacrifice of praise, confirmation. Why is worship so important in Christianity? Every worship service is, in a very real sense, a kind of covenant renewal. Right? Which again is why what we do in that worship service is so important. Why we don't have a right to add to or subtract from what God tells us to do in his worship. We need to be very careful what we're bringing into that, because there is the community of God's people, the church, in the act of demonstrating or bearing testimony to their continual taking hold of this covenant of God, otherwise known as a covenant of grace. So God describes himself, when Israel's about to engage in covenanting individually, as Redeemer. While making an appeal to encourage them to this exercise, if we look at Isaiah 44:6-8.
Isaiah 44:6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Verse 8. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told you from that time, and have I declared it? Ye are even my witness. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any.
Yeah, there's no God. There's literally, the Hebrew there says, there's no rock. There's no stability. There's nothing there. God calls himself the Redeemer. When he calls them to renew covenant, he reminds them he's their Redeemer. Because that's the way of salvation through Jesus Christ. That is through a redeemer, through a mediator. Elsewhere, the children of Israel are invited to this exercise of covenanting to make the return to God, and their acceptance of this invitation is set forth in terms that are appropriate for both individual and social use. So this is language that could be used by the individual or by the church or nation. Jeremiah 3, 22 and 23.
Jeremiah 3, verses 22 and 23. Return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel.
And so when we look at this, we see that God, when he's calling them back, right, they've sinned. And he's calling them back to himself. He presents himself as the font of all hope, the fountain of mercy and grace. He calls himself back as a redeemer. Calls him to covenant with him. Calls him back to that. And David, when he describes being in covenant with God, he expresses his satisfaction in accepting these terms of the invitation, the covenant. When he takes hold of God's covenant, listen to the words he uses in 2 Samuel 23:5.
2 Samuel 23, verse 5. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow.
He sees God's covenant as being foundational and productive of stability in everything that he's trying to do. It's a covenant which he has entered into not only individually, but remember, Israel as both church and Israel as nation are also to be thought of and considered as being in covenant with God. He's also done this with respect to his own family. And we know that because he has his children circumcised. Right, so in every acceptable exercise of performing this act, the believer then is called upon to declare himself to be on the Lord's side through an approval of these terms that set forth our invitation to take hold of the covenant of God. Look at John 6, 67 and 68.
John 6, verses 67 and 68. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will you also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life.
Yeah, it's very interesting, isn't it? Because that's where Jesus proclaims the doctrine of election. And some of them, when they hear that the only ones who come to him are those whom the Father has given to him, they go back and they don't want to follow him anymore. Interesting how that works. You know, as soon as you tell people, well, only those who are predestinated are going to come to God, and then some turn and go the other way. Jesus says to the rest of them, now are you going to leave? When he goes a little further into this teaching, and the rest, through Peter, say, there is nowhere else to go. Right? You have the words of eternal life. There's no one else upon whom or to whom, unto whom we can go. That is acquiescence. That's accepting the terms. They're not arguing. Yeah, when you're arguing with the terms, while you're still arguing with God about the terms, you're a rebel. You're a covenant breaker or a God despiser or both. Right? You're in trouble spiritually. The war is over. The war is over. Think of this as like World War II. The war was over. It was declared over in the Pacific. It was declared over in Europe. And yet, in the Pacific, there were people who hadn't heard that the war was over. And they actually found a Japanese guy on an island into the 1970s. 30 years, almost 30 years later, still fighting the war because nobody told him it was over. That's what pagans are like now. When Jesus rose from the dead, it was over. The battle was over. I should say the war was over. Right? Satan, the god of this world, is just involved in a bunch of skirmishes and battles now, trying to convince people that there's some possibility when he's already been forced to run up the white flag of surrender. There's a level of stupidity in remaining in paganism. The war's over. If you want it. Alright, second. Covenanting is a solemn act of accepting Christ and all his benefits. Look at Romans 10, 9 and 10 again.
Romans 10, 9 and 10. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation.
Right. So not only do you have to approve in this covenant, you're approving in the way of salvation, but you're accepting Christ and all his benefits. And yet this has been the practice of many, interestingly enough, who had previously known the grace of God, as is to be seen in the nation of Israel, whom, having heard the promise made to Abraham and looking forward to Messiah, look at Genesis 22:18.
Genesis 22:18. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice.
In their early days, when they were about to enter the promised land, they went forth by the grace of God to receive these promises by an exercise of covenanting, which is alluded to in Jeremiah 2:2-3.
Jeremiah 2:2-3. Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend, evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord.
So the day of thine espousals, what are we talking about here? What are we saying? We're saying that, first of all, that this covenant can be renewed again and again. But here's one way we need to think about, if we think about the bride and the bridegroom idea in the Bible. Marriage begins with betrothal, a period of betrothal. And that's essentially when Christ came in the flesh. We could even go back before that. It's a period of betrothal. I should say that Christ coming in the flesh, there was a promise of betrothal prior to Christ. Christ coming, in that there's a confirmation of that betrothal. And history is a period of betrothal. And Judgment Day will be the consummation of that marriage. That will be the establishing of that marriage through consummation, or Judgment Day. So, again, there's a period of betrothal has its ups and downs. And there is, in that period of betrothal, what that is to do is to provide a time for two lives to begin to blend into one. That's what's going on in covenanting as well. There is this call to blend your life, to hide your life in Christ. So later, when renewing this covenant of God in the land of Moab, they are exhorted to make choice of him as their life. Look at Deuteronomy 30, verses 19 and 20.
Deuteronomy 30, verses 19 and 20. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him. For he is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them.
So David also illustrates this practice in his exercise of personal covenanting, which I think is alluded to here in Psalm 16, 2-5.
Psalm 16, verses 2-5. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent, in whom is all my delight. Their sorrow shall be multiplied that hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance, and of my cup thou maintainest my lot.
So, again, what does David do? He's eschewing, he's casting off his idols. He's saying, in fact, confirming that this is a bad thing, to have scattered affections. Your affections have to be set on the bridegroom, Christ. You've got to put away those idols, get rid of them. Take down the pictures, get rid of the trinkets and all of that. Right, get rid of it all. So all of this is what's going on as Israel is being prepared for the coming of Messiah. When Jesus appeared in the flesh, some who had believed in the Messiah to come, they've taken hold of that covenant. In other words, they're covenanters. What do? They're true believers, like John the Baptist. They confess or covenant as an act of appropriation and testimony bearing. So look at John 1:29.
John 1, verse 29. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world.
Well, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Did he already believe in him? Well, yeah. So what's he doing? He is... confessing. He is covenanting. It's a renewed act of taking hold of that covenant, and it's also an act of testimony bearing. Same thing we see with Nathanael in John 1:49.
John 1, verse 49. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel.
And so too we see Thomas and Peter testify in an exercise of covenanting. They're testifying their acceptance of and avouching of him. Look at John 20:28, John 21:17, and then I want to compare with Deuteronomy 6:5.
John 20, verse 28. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God.
John 21, verse 17. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep.
Okay, so look at Deuteronomy 6:5.
Deuteronomy 6:5, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might.
Yeah, that is, again, what? It's a taking hold of this covenant, an acquiescing in the covenant, an accepting of the terms, a submission to that covenant of God, a whole relinquishing of what I want, what I desire, and letting that be subsumed under what God desires you to do and to be. All right, third, covenanting is a solemn act of renouncing the claims of the world, the flesh, and the devil upon both heart and life. Because where Christ is received, Satan is cast out by the power of the Spirit. Isaiah 26:13.
Isaiah 26, verse 13. O Lord our God, other lords beside thee have had dominion over us, but by thee only will we make mention of thy name.
Yeah, by thee only will we make mention of thy name. Again, it's taking hold of the covenant. It's a renouncing. So it's not only positive in the sense that we're approving this salvation through a mediator, through a redeemer, Jesus. It's not only an accepting of Christ and his benefits, which we do every time we turn again to God, even after we are believers, but there's also this act of renouncing the claims that the world, the flesh, and the devil have placed upon us. The resolution to abandon Satan and his cause is necessarily involved in all covenant engagement. Look at Hosea 14, verses 2, 3, and 8.
Hosea 14, verses 2 and 3. Take with you words and turn to the Lord, saying to him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, so that we will render the calves of our lips. Asher shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses, neither will we say any more to the work of our hands. Ye are our gods, for in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. And verse 8, Ephraim shall say, what have I to do any more with idols? I have heard him and observed him. I am like a green fir tree. For me is thy fruit bound.
Okay, so we're saying we've had other gods. We've had idols. We're coming back, O God. Right? We're not going to prosecute these battles of rebellion. We're battling against the inevitable. We're laying down our arms. Right? This time between now and Judgment Day, between for you personally, between the time of your death and the time of your, or the time of your birth and the time of your death, it's a time of a declared armistice in which you can find pardon. Right? Come Judgment Day, that's off. Right? The last of the rebellion will be put down on Judgment Day. So now is the accepted day. Now is the time. And that's what covenanting is, resolving to abandon Satan and his cause. The command to be separate, then, entails not merely separating from evil. Look at 2 Corinthians 6, 16 to 18.
2 Corinthians 6, verses 16 through 18. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty.
But it's not just separating from evil. It corresponds, in fact, to the prophetic command in Isaiah to be a clean.
Isaiah 52:11. Isaiah 52:11. Depart ye, go ye out from them. Touch no unclean thing. Go ye out of the midst of her. Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord.
It's not enough, you know, this be separate is also be clean. And it's all done, this purging to make you clean is done in and through the exercise of covenanting to accomplish it. Ezekiel 20, 37 and 38.
Ezekiel 20, verses 37 and 38. And I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. And I will purge out from among you rebels, and them that transgress against me. I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel, and ye shall know that I am the Lord.
I'm going to make you pass under the rod, and one, I'm going to purge you and bring you back into covenant. That's what the chastening of the Lord is for those who are his children, is to bring you back into the covenant. So the Lord purged out the heathen from among the returning Jews in Jerusalem. And when he did, then what do? They ratify this by solemn covenant. Nehemiah 10, 28 and 29.
Nehemiah 10, verses 28 and 29. And the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nethinims, and all they that had separated themselves from the people of the lands under the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone having knowledge and having understanding, they clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord, and his judgments and his statutes.
Right, and then fourth, right, we need to understand covenanting includes voluntary self-dedication to God, which is willingly acknowledging the right which God, both by creation and redemption, has in and over the whole man. Look at Isaiah 43:1.
Isaiah 43, verse 1. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine.
And this is expressed in the language of the psalmist in Psalm 119:94.
Psalm 119, verse 94. I am thine, save me, for I have sought thy precepts.
So this is voluntary self-dedication. Remember, we're under the law of God through the creation as a matter of duty. It is something which is commanded upon us. But in covenanting, we're assuming that obligation voluntarily. That's what's going on. There's a voluntary self-dedication, a willingness to acknowledge God's right. It's grounded in the requirement held forth, if we look at Joshua 24:14.
Joshua 24:14. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth. And put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord.
Yeah, so that's the requirement. And if we could go on, and Joshua tells us that they covenant after that. The cheerful offer of perpetual obedience to God's law is set before us. Look at Psalm 116:16 and 119:43 and 44.
Psalm 116:16. O Lord, truly I am thy servant. I am thy servant and the son of thine handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds.
Psalm 119:43 and 44. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in thy judgments. So shall I keep the law continually forever and ever.
Yeah, so the idea here is, in covenanting, there's a taking up of this obedience to God cheerfully. Right? We no longer hear that law as this burning, firing thing coming down on Sinai. Why? Because Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Not standing under the law is something which can curse us and damn us. It's something now which is, becomes a method, a means, whereby we can testify through good works our gratitude to the salvation that has been held forth to us in and through that Redeemer, Jesus. So therein the covenanter takes shelter and finds spiritual rest. Psalm 61:4 and 5.
Psalm 61:4 and 5. I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings, Selah. For thou, O God, hast heard my vows. Thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear thy name.
There's a declaration of this self-dedication of both God and the world in all of this. If you look at Isaiah 44:5.
Isaiah 44:5. One shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, and another shall subscribe with his hand to the Lord, and surname himself by the name of Israel.
And we're going to come back to some of these verses, which is why I'm not spending a lot of time on them right now. We're going to come back to them when we talk more about covenanting, public social covenanting, but we see they're taking hold of God. They're subscribing their names to Him. That is, they're signing the deed, right? The covenant. They're covenanting. They're entering into that covenant. God tenders the covenant. They take it up. They sign their names to it. It's like signing a contract, right? But they're doing it cheerfully. Why? Again, because there's no sting in the law anymore, and because God has poured out His Spirit. Christ has given His Spirit and enlarged our hearts that we might obey. Moreover, this self-dedication can be done collectively as well as individually, as we see in 2 Corinthians 8:5.
2 Corinthians 8:5. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord, and unto us by the will of God.
So how do they give themselves to the Lord? How do you give yourself to God, or yield yourself, as the Greek indicates here? You do it through covenanting. You're yielding yourself to God. You're turning yourself over. It's an act of self-dedication. And then finally, covenanting, we should understand, this is the fifth and final point on this, covenanting is a solemn act in which certain promises are made to God to perform certain duties. It may be to abstain from besetting sins, it might be to increase our use of the means of grace, it might be to some other end. All right? We see this in, for example, Genesis 28, 20 to 22, and 1 Samuel 1, 11.
Genesis 28, verses 20 through 22. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God, and this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee.
1 Samuel 1, verse 11. And she vowed a vow, and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid, and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head.
Right. So there are a lot of examples of this, of people vowing or covenanting to do these sorts of things. Right. So I give you those 5 points to begin to consider. They're all involved in personal covenanting. And next time we're going to take up the issue of social covenanting. We're going to expand into that. We're going to begin to move into some broader issues relating to the doctrine of covenanting. But all these things have bearing on what we're going to be talking about in the coming weeks, Lord willing.